to get us restarted in our series through the Gospel of Luke. We had made it all the way through the end of chapter 15, and it'll become more clear to you next week why I stopped at that point to take you through the long and strenuous exercise of the book of Ecclesiastes. That'll become more apparent to you next week. But for today, let's just review. And I want to review in particular a theme that runs through the Gospel of Luke. And it's a theme that has to do with who Christ came to call to himself. And it's a theme, of course, that has to do with us today. To whom today is Christ still offering his gospel promises and his heavenly treasures? What kind of people does Christ welcome to himself with the benefits of his righteousness, with the treasures purchased by the offering of himself in his death on the cross? Let me say a word about the Lord's Supper that we're about to observe in a moment. I'd like to encourage you who believe in Christ and you who are qualified to take the supper today to listen today to this sermon for the sake of your remembrance of Christ being strengthened and your remembrance of Christ being focused. It is by receiving the supper with remembrance of Christ and with the blessing of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit that the Lord's Supper will be for you today. And listen carefully to what I'm going to say. It will be for you today an effectual means of salvation. Our Baptist Catechism in question 96 asks, how do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? Answer, baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not for any virtue in them or in him that does administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those that by faith receive them. The Lord's Supper as an effectual means of salvation. Now you might say, as a believer in the Lord, you might say as one who has sincerely repented and embraced Christ by faith that you have already been saved, so why would you need the Lord's Supper to be made by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit an effectual means of salvation? How can it be said that those who already have faith in Christ, which of course is a requirement for taking the supper, should need the further working and gifting of salvation? Well, this is what we affirm. We affirm that salvation is not just the working or the gift of the grace of the Lord in that first moment when God's Spirit enlightens your mind, or that first moment when he renews your will and enlivens your soul. Salvation is not just that first moment when you are convinced of your sin and of the terror and righteousness of God's wrath. Salvation is not just when you are first persuaded and first enabled to embrace Christ by faith. The grace of faith is begun in that moment, and we call it salvation. But when the grace of faith is increased, and when the grace of faith is strengthened, and when it's grown, and when it's preserved, we call it salvation. So has the grace of faith been gifted to you? If so, we'll give your praise to the Lord. Do you need the grace of faith to be strengthened? Do you need it to be increased? Do you need it grown? Do you need it preserved to the very end through many trials and troubles and temptations? We are promised in the Scriptures that this cup of blessing, by the blessing of Christ and by the working of the Holy Spirit, it is made to be an effectual means to make us partakers of the benefits purchased for us by the blood of Christ. And the bread as well, it is made to be effectual in strengthening our souls with the benefits of the offering of the body of Christ. at the supper, by the blessing of Christ and by the working of the Holy Spirit, we are brought into the presence of Christ, where we receive with faith in Christ the cup and the bread. And by that we receive Him. And by that He receives us, where He feeds us and He nourishes us with the benefits of His offering for the ongoing saving of us who have been saved. That is, for the increasing and for the strengthening of the grace of faith. And so we bring to the supper our truthful remembrance of Christ. We bring to the supper our confident remembrance of Christ. We bring to the supper our repenting remembrance of Christ. We bring to the supper our believing remembrance of Christ, our embracing remembrance of Christ, where Christ Himself serves us and blesses us with the graces, the gifts of a strengthened and of an increased repentance and faith. So today, we're thinking about bringing our remembrance of Christ to the supper. I want to focus your attention on the kind of people that Christ came to save. That is, on remembering for whom does Christ offer His salvation. Now, some of you may have not professed faith in Christ, and you may be wondering, well, is a sermon like this to be of any help to you? And it can be. It just might be true for you, if you have not professed faith in Christ, that perhaps you have misunderstood who it is that Christ is willing to listen to when they call out to Him for help. So let's use a few things today from the Gospel of Luke to help us remember Christ, to help us to contemplate who He makes to be the objects of His mercy. And so I draw your attention at this point to Luke chapter 4. And at chapter 16, Luke describes Jesus as arriving in His hometown of Nazareth. Jesus went into the synagogue and He was handed the scroll which contained the portion of Isaiah that we know of as Isaiah chapter 61. And He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. Well, their eyes were fixed on Him, and they were waiting with anticipation, for they had heard of the wonders of the miracles that He had performed in other region, in the other places there in the region of Galilee. And they waited. What would He do for them? They were waiting with a very prideful presumption. After all, they were thinking to themselves, this is where He grew up. This is His hometown. Many of them perhaps would have been able to say that they had known Him since He was very young. And here He is. What will He do for them? But what Jesus said next, no prophet before Him had ever said. All the prophets of old before, when they preached on and when they expounded on and when they further unveiled the details of the promise of the Son of the Woman who would come and be the dragon slayer, when they would further unveil this one who would be the prophet, the priest, the king of God's people. All of those prophets of old, they always had to point in their sermons away from themselves. All of those prophets of old would have to preach and they would say, that day, someday, But we notice that when Jesus closed the scroll, he said, "Today. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus did not point forward. He preached himself as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. He preached himself as the gospel. He preached himself as the incarnate good news. You remember when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she was the one chosen by God to bring the promised Savior into the world. You remember he said this to her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary would, at a later point, prove that she understood that her son was the son, when at a later point she would say, quote, "God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." This is the son, she said, who is the incarnation of God's mercy. And so then, in the Nazareth synagogue, and rightly so, Jesus preached himself, the long-promised Son, the long-waited-for fulfillment of the promise. Jesus proclaimed himself God's remembrance. Jesus preached himself as God's faithfulness. And we notice that when Jesus preached himself as the good news, he did so with this declaration that the Spirit of God was upon him. And thus his word was spoken with the power of the Holy Spirit. So then, we're listening in to the summary of his sermon there in the Nazareth synagogue. And it was in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is light. And it was in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is life. It was in the power of the Holy Spirit, in whom there is no deceit, and in whom there is no darkness. Jesus preached himself as God's gift, not as a reward earned by the rich, not as a paycheck for those who by their own works earn it, but he preached himself as good, merciful news to the poor. Poor in spirit, who humbly receive that convicting work. Those poor who know that they have to agree with the bright light of holiness when it shines upon them and exposes who they really are in their sin and misery before a holy God. For the poor, Jesus says. It's for the poor that Jesus came. It's for those who have no gold coins or good works, those who have no spiritual merit at all before a holy God. It's for people like that that Jesus came, to preach himself and to freely offer himself as the good news, as the treasure. Oh, that treasure that would never fade, never rust, never be stolen. He came for the poor. He freely offered himself to people who would never be able to pay him back. It was in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is light. And it was in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is life, and in whom there is no deceit, and in whom there is no darkness, that Jesus preached himself as the one and only who could heal those who would not only confess their spiritual, sinful poverty. Those who sincerely grieved over their deeply rooted sin, sinfulness, and of the particular sins which grew out of that deep root. It was for the spiritually destitute, for those crushed under the weight of their humble grief over their sins. It's for people like that that Jesus came. And certainly not a people with but a mild poverty, but He came for those with accounts before God that were and are to the infinite negative. And if God is just, and if He is the just judge, with a just judgment, and His just judgment is brought against covenant breakers, well then it must be that for there to be any good news in this good news for the poor, must be Jesus preaching Himself as the obedient covenant head, as the obedient representative for those who have no power, for those who have no righteousness, for those who have no works of merit, for those who have no righteous, acceptable standing before Holy God upon the terms of a broken covenant, broken by Adam. It's for people like that that Jesus preaches Himself and freely offers Himself as good news and as healing and as the fulfillment of the covenantal oath sworn to Abraham and to David. It's good news, not for the rich who can pay for it. And it's good news, not for the righteous who have earned it, and not for the well who have no need of healing, but for the poor and the powerless and the sinner. And it was in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is light undiminished and who is life everlasting, and in whom there is no deceit, and in whom there is no darkness, and in whom there is no shadow of uncertain or unfaithful wavering, Jesus preached Himself as the liberator. He preached Himself as the liberty for those poor in spirit, and for those brokenhearted over their sin and their rebellion and their alienation from their Creator, and who were helpless, powerless slaves to the deeply rooted and indestructible and inescapable bondage of their sin. Indestructible or inescapable by any device of their own. It was into this worst case scenario. And it's the scenario that describes every human being. It's into this worst case scenario that Jesus preached Himself as the incarnation of light and the incarnation of hope and life and deliverance. Not somewhere, not someday, but here, today, He said, the prophecies of a life-giving, sight-giving liberator are fulfilled. You remember Zacharias when his speech was restored to him. In the power of the same Holy Spirit, Zacharias prophesied and he said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant." The people in that synagogue who heard Jesus make this claim, notice that Luke tells us, they were astonished. But their astonishment or their surprise was not an indication of their joy. It wasn't that kind of joyful surprise, happy surprise, with the promise coming true And their astonishment or their surprise was not with thankfulness for the offer of forgiveness of sin. Their astonishment, their surprise at what Jesus had just said when he said today was an indication of their disappointment. For after all, and you can hear it rumbling around in their hearts. You can hear it coming out in the murmuring that would have begun to take place in the synagogue. For after all, how could, you can hear it, can't you? Joseph's son. How could Joseph's son be the one that Isaiah and the other prophets had promised? Joseph's son? They were disappointed because they had the wrong expectations of Messiah's work and of what the prophets were talking about when they preached of liberty. J.C. Ryle says this, he says, we may well believe that there was a deep meaning in our Lord's selection of this special passage of Isaiah. He desired to impress on his Jewish hearers the true character of the Messiah, whom he knew all Israel were then expecting. He well knew that they were looking for a mere temporal king who would deliver them from Roman dominion and make them once more first among the nations. Such expectations, he would have them understand, were premature and wrong. Messiah's kingdom at his first coming was to be a spiritual kingdom over hearts. His victories were not to be over worldly enemies, but over sin. His redemption was not to be from the power of Rome, but from the power of the devil and the world. It was in this way, and in no other way at present, that they must expect to see the words of Isaiah fulfilled. And so this reaction of surprise was not only a manifestation of their disappointment, but also it was a manifestation of their immediate resistance. Because after all, if one is to celebrate liberation, one must first humbly confess to one's own captivity. To truly celebrate good news for the poor, well, and to celebrate good news for the blind, well, one must first humbly confess one's own poverty and blindness. We observe here Jesus perceiving their disappointment, perceiving their resistance to being told of their need of God's mercy for sinners. Jesus said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. What Jesus was doing there is that he was reminding them of the truth so clearly presented in the Scriptures that it was the repentant and it was the brokenhearted who had received God's mercy, and that it was the proud and it was the resistant who, by rejecting God's prophets, had rejected God himself and had rejected his merciful offering, his merciful offer of healing for the undeserving. Luke tells us that all of those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill in which their city was built, that they might throw him down the cliff. They were so angry, they were so furious. They would have murdered him on the spot. upon hearing the preaching of this sermon from Isaiah and the claims that Jesus made, they should have fallen on their faces before him and they should have said, "Physician, heal us." But they shut their hard hearts to the promise of grace. Because as Jesus was preaching, he was requiring of them to humbly confess that they were the poor of Isaiah 61, that they were the blind, that they were the captive, that they were in just as much need of God's merciful forgiveness of their sins as any Gentile. And Jesus explains to them that they were responding to the preaching of the gospel promise just like their fathers before them who had rejected the prophets of old. How would you have responded if you were in the synagogue and you heard it? Here they are, responding in their hearts as if to say, "Jesus, go preach to yourself." And they should have been saying, "Preach to us. Preach to yourself, Jesus. Heal yourself. Set yourself free. Heal your own blindness. After all, you're not going to talk to us like that. You're not going to be any king over us. You're just Joseph's son." Now, with that in mind, let's skip to the beginning of Luke chapter 5. And Jesus is standing by the lake. And the crowds are pressing in to hear him preach. And there were a couple of boats that were beached there, and the fishermen were there washing their nets from the previous night's work. Jesus gets into one of the boats, and the boat is pushed out so that he might have a better place from which to speak. And in that sermon, Jesus would preach to them the same gospel promises of the healing, of forgiveness freely offered to the poor, offered to captive sinners who had but asked for the Lord's mercy. The boat he had chosen was Simon's boat. Luke records for us that when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking, so that they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. Peter looked at the full nets. He looked at the overloaded boats. And something happened. Something happened in that boat that was most merciful. Something happened in that boat that was most gracious. And something happened in that boat that was most powerful and most unnatural. Spirit of God who is light, undiminished, the Spirit of God who is life, everlasting, opened Peter's eyes to see that there was one in the boat with him who had a power and who had a knowledge that belonged to God alone. And the Spirit of God softened Peter's heart so that Peter would see his true condition when standing in the undeniable presence of holiness. Someone separate from sin's blindness. Someone separate from sin's captivity. Someone separate from sin's weakness. The people in that Nazareth synagogue were looking no higher than earthly expectations, fleshly, temporary expectations of what it means to be well or safe or happy or free. They were quite satisfied with their own righteousness, thinking they already had the wellness or the spiritual health to be right with God and therefore needed no healing or forgiveness. Their thoughts are quite low. Calvin says, so long as we do not look beyond the earth, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms. But should we once begin to raise our thoughts to God and reflect what kind of being He is and how absolute the perfection of the righteousness and wisdom and virtue to which as a standard we are bound to be conformed, what formerly delighted us by its false show of righteousness will become polluted with the greatest iniquity. Calvin then says, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. And we often find people comparing themselves, don't we, in the Gospels. People comparing themselves, contrasting themselves with one another. Like the people in the Nazareth synagogue comparing themselves with one that they could only see as the lowly Joseph's son. But look at Peter. He makes it very clear that by means of witnessing the power of one who is holy and separate from sin's poverty and separate from sin's captivity and blindness, Peter's clearly demonstrating that he now understands his own righteousness, his own wisdom, and his own virtue to be polluted with the greatest iniquity. Peter's confession of his unworthiness of even the mere presence of the Lord, much less the Lord's mercy, demonstrates that Jesus told Peter to lower the nets to impress Peter with a conviction of his insignificance in the presence of holiness. And to Peter, who was humbly and even frightfully confessing the illness, the blindness, the captivity, the unworthiness, to him Jesus responded and said, "Do not be afraid." It's right and it's good and it's just for the Lord to convict sinners of the pollution of their iniquity. But it is also right and good and just for the Lord to tenderly, gently condescend with healing for those who confess their poverty with broken, grieving hearts, who confess their blindness, who confess their captivity. It is right for a sinner to be afraid, and it is right for the Savior to say, "You're safe with me." And then we see Jesus was in a certain city when a leper found him. And the leper fell on his face before Jesus and begged him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." What this was the leper's personal presentation of his repentant and believing heart. His request to be healed of the physical disease was not made primarily for physical relief, but for this main and greater point of being allowed again under the old covenant regulations to rejoin the public worship services and to be able to bring his offerings to the priest. Luke tells us that the leper begged. He begged Jesus to be made clean, to be made acceptable according to God's regulation of who may approach with acceptable worship. The leper was not thinking of himself with the most flattering of terms, but with the most helpless of terms. We notice here that in the mind of the leper, helplessness, powerlessness, these were terms on him, not Jesus. When he asks the Lord, saying, "If you are willing," there is no doubt about the Lord's power. He does not say, "Lord, if you are able," for that was not any, there was no doubt in his mind about that. He does not ask or say, "Lord, if you are able." He says, "Lord, if you are willing." Behold the leper's personal presentation to the Lord of his own grieving over his condition of being excluded from the public worship services. Behold the leper's poverty of spirit where he knows he must humbly ask for mercy without any payment to give, with nothing to compel the Lord's willingness. We notice that Jesus put out his hand and he touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. There's something that you cannot see in Jesus there. And what you cannot see, because it isn't there, is hesitation. There's no internal debate in the mind of Jesus. There's no conflict in him with this leper begging for his mercy. He looks at the leper who readily acknowledges, who's making this outward display of his poverty and his helplessness. And Jesus does not look at him and wonder, "I don't know, am I willing or am I not?" The leper humbly says, "If you are willing," and Jesus says, "I am willing." You remember the parable of the wicked judge? We'll get there when we get to Luke chapter 18. You remember the wicked judge who finally gives in and he grants the widow her request because she troubled him and she wearied him, and maybe this would finally make her go away. There was a willingness finally in the judge, but it was a reluctant willingness. It was a troubled willingness. It was a conflicted willingness. But observe our Savior. Observe what he does with his hand. Observe what he does not do with his hand. He doesn't look at the leper and wave him away with his hand. I'm sure the leper had experienced that quite a bit. Jesus doesn't simply motion with his hand and say something like, "You're an embarrassment. I can't be seen by you or seen with you." He takes his hand and he reaches out and he touches the leper. Was Jesus reluctantly willing? Was he annoyed? Was he afraid of the leper? The willingness of Jesus was immediate and it was speedy and it was compassionate. There's a tenderness in the willingness of the Savior to cleanse. There was no internal debate because Jesus was ready with his pity. He wasn't bothered by the begging. He wasn't annoyed by the begging and the pleading or the sight or the smell of all of that. Luke is describing for us here a great king who did not have to go on some quest to find his mercy. The Lord's immediate answer was essentially this to the leper. He says, I'm not only willing, but I delight to be willing. Willing? I would love to be willing. And then there was a man, we notice, who with his friends wanted to personally present their repentance and faith to the Lord. And they were so desperate to do that that they conspired to get him through the roof of a house where Jesus was teaching. And we notice that also there were many Pharisees and teachers of the law there gathered in the house. And this is yet another example of helplessness. It's another example of weakness in the presence of the perfection of righteousness and wisdom and virtue. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And so Luke is providing us yet another example that the holy God's acceptance and his welcome and his heavenly treasures are not paid out as a reward to those rich with their own virtue and merit, but that his acceptance, that his welcome, that his heavenly treasures, that his forgiveness are freely and generously offered to the poor who cannot make themselves rich, to the sick who cannot heal themselves, to the lame who cannot give themselves any strength. To them, the Lord is saying, willing. I would love to be willing. It's another example of not a reluctant willingness, not an annoyed willingness, but a tender and loving and delighting willingness of the readiness of the Savior who isn't bothered, who isn't annoyed, who isn't disgusted, who isn't embarrassed by these poor and grieving and sick beggars who turn to Him as their only hope. Now I want you to notice at chapter 5, verse 27. I love how Luke puts this. Three words. After these things. Well, after what things? After these things, Luke says. After the preaching of the gospel. Over and over. And after the repeated free offering of healing for the poor and the sick before God. After the repeated examples of the Savior's tenderness with sinners, after this repeated, consistent readiness on his part and delight on his part to receive to himself these humble offerings of faith and repentance, to receive and welcome to himself these who humbly offer themselves with grief over their sin and with confidence in his power, with dependence upon His grace. It was after these things. It was after all of these examples that Jesus found Levi and went into his house. And it was after all of these things that when Levi threw a feast and Jesus is there with a crowd of sinners eating and drinking with them. And it is in this overall context of the Savior's tender and loving and delighting willingness to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted and to liberate the captive and to give sight to the blind. It was after all of that that certain scribes and Pharisees complained. And they dishonored Jesus. And they belittled Him in the way that they were speaking to Him and about Him. Because He was, after all, in the company of sinners. And you want to say, it was after all of these things. Where do you expect to find Him? What do you expect Him to be doing? Why does He eat and drink with sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In this passage, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're wrong and they're blind and they're hard-hearted, but they're still helpful to us. If you have two men sitting at a banquet table and one is devouring his food and the other is picking at his food, can you tell which one is hungry? Can you tell which one thinks he needs it? There's someone there at that table who's hungry, and there's someone at the table who thinks he's already full. If you look carefully there in Luke chapter 5, you can see not one but two banquets. There's a greater banquet in Luke 5, and it's the banquet of Christ's tender, patient, generous forgiveness. There's a banquet of mercy for sinners. And there are some people in Levi's house who are hungry. And there are some people there who think they're already full, who think they don't need that. There's a banquet table at Levi's house, and it's set with the free offer of heavenly treasures. It's set with forgiveness and healing, life, liberation. And there were some people there who complained. Whenever the gospel is preached to you, that's what is being set before you. It's a banquet table overflowing. Every time you hear the gospel preached, there's a banquet table before you. And it's set with the free offer of the forgiveness of your sins, the free offer for the healing of the sickness of the soul. Do you devour it as if you are hungry? You take it in and feast upon it, or do you pick at it and push it away because you're already full? The people who joined with Jesus at the feast, were they sick or were they well? The people who refused to join in, were they sick or were they well? Here's the point that Jesus is making. They were all sick. Every one of them was sick. The issue with some of those who were outside the feast is not that they were the healthy ones that don't need a physician. They are the ones who refuse to hear the call to repent and believe. It's not that they are healthy. It's that they refuse. And so the call of this gospel of grace, it's this. Come, everyone who thirsts. But there were some people at Levi's house who just didn't feel very thirsty. The gospel call is to bring your poverty to the gospel feast, but they thought they were already rich before God. Jesus came to extend His hand and His mercy to souls sick with sin. And you could bring to Him today, even right now, you could bring to Him your confession of sin, even right now. Perhaps even for the first time. And ask Him, saying, "Lord, if You are willing, You can forgive me and make me clean." And His promise to you is that He's not a reluctant physician. He's not a reluctant healer, but He's ready with a tender and a delighting willingness to give you the cleansing and the healing that you need. That's who Jesus came to save. So, dear saints, we bring to the supper our truthful remembrance today. We bring to the supper our confident remembrance of Christ. We bring to the supper our repenting and believing and embracing remembrance of Christ, where Christ Himself serves us. Christ Himself blesses us with the grace of strengthened faith. So, dear saints, remember who our Savior is. Remember who it is He calls. Not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Remember who it is He heals. Not the well, but He heals the sick. And remember who He continues to attend to for the increase and the strengthening of that grace once begun in you.